Our message today is, what's my line? My response to the cross of salvation. And we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of James verse by verse. And now coming to the end of James this last week, I think we're kind of left, at least many of us, in a bit of a conundrum. I think that we read this passage, we read the book of James, and what troubles so many of us when it comes to the book of James is we are left to repeatedly consider, what was God's part in our relationship and what is our part in the relationship? You may feel that this is not a big issue. You may feel that it's not something that's worthy of the pause, the consideration we're giving it. But actually, what I'm just telling you right then actually separates entire denominations, entire church groups. So it is important that we understand the answer to this question. I think many of us would like to shift everything to do with our relationship with Christ. We'd like to shift it all onto Christ as we remain purely in the seat of the recipient. Many of us would want to stand back and kind of chant the mantra, it's all God, it's all God, it's all God. And that sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds very spiritual when we say it, and it can certainly seem very pleasing to our flesh too, because we are then absolved of any responsibility and accountability, but it is sadly simply not a biblical fact. Throughout our study in James, we were dealing with this issue repeatedly, and when we look at it, it isn't just this passage that gives it to us. There are many scriptures that allude to this subject matter. 2 Corinthians 13:5 explicitly instructs believers and says to test yourselves. You test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, that passage ends. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Galatians 6:4, but let each one examine his own work. And then he'll have rejoicing to himself alone and not to another. Revelation goes on and says, essentially, you be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There's other passages. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. You hold fast and repent. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, that's Satan. You resist him, steadfast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now listen, this is not hard to come up with this list, and I just could have carried on all day. The Bible goes on and on and on and on with these kind of scriptures, and it makes one wonder how we could then get off on this issue, how we could get lost. Well, it's because the contrary vision of this is so inviting. It's so inviting to the flesh that I have no responsibility, I have no accountability, I don't have to do anything. It's going to be all God. But the list on this issue goes on and on and on. And while Jesus certainly, understand me today, is absolutely wholly responsible for our redemption, we play no part in that other than receiving it. We do absolutely play a part in things like our sanctification and in our discipleship and in our maturity, in our growth. This is our part. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians, there is the repeated use of the term in Christ. If you read the book of Ephesians, you're going to find that that term in Christ appears some 70 times. And certainly we can gather then that the writer, which is Paul here, that those words lay in the heart of this letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, the book of Ephesus, we say book in our modern age, but the book of Ephesus, or Ephesians, is really just a letter. It is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this blossoming church, if you will, that had begun in the city of Ephesus. It was a city of 250,000 people in the day in which Paul wrote a letter there to this church that was started there. And it was a city which lay in coastal Turkey. Ephesus was a wicked city. And it was wicked long before Paul the Apostle rolled into town. Within its realm, in that day, lay all of the wonders of the modern world. They had it all. It was the New York of the Middle East. But it also had all the sin that one would find in a major city in our day, seemingly getting worse by the day, too. Ephesus contained some of the finest arts and the finest literature that existed in the world at that time. Yet it was, again, replete with all the fleshly indulgences that trail behind man's prosperity and man's self-glorification. It was one of the first cities that really focused upon the idea of me first. Me first. It taught everyone there to watch out for number one. So the church in Ephesus, coming up in that environment, was doing pretty good. I mean, it was a harsh environment, a tough environment for any church to establish themselves, to find feet. So they started out well, and if you know the history, they grew quickly at the beginning, but they also failed to follow through with what I would call spiritual maturity. Paul, he wrote to these faltering believers in Ephesians, and he wrote the passage that Adam wrote or read to us this morning. And I want you to notice, in looking at that passage this morning, I want you to notice the order in which it was presented. Paul says, first, you put off the old. That's important. And certainly, it is a danger this morning, and in beginning this subject, I have to reiterate this. It's a danger this morning to overplay man's human responsibility in a relationship with God and his supernatural work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not here today to take that out of the hands of our Redeemer. I think a lot of people, because they knee-jerk in fear of doing just that, they swing wildly in the other direction. And then they won't raise a finger. They leave it all to God and they stand back waiting. We cannot ignore the very clear language that's presented in this passage in Ephesians as well as elsewhere. The passage says to put off the old man. You put off the old man. And again, that seems to be pointing to us. And then he goes on to say, put on the new man. You put off the old man, put on the new man. And that both of those seems to speak to lay the responsibility for this choice and really for its action clearly upon the lap of each and every one of us this morning. Now, if you know Ephesians, if you've read through Ephesians, you know that for the last 3.5 chapters in this book, that Paul was writing this letter to this church. He had been laying out all of the blessings and all of the benefits that were available to us as believers. It's a great book. But then he stops right about here and goes on from this point forward to identify our responsibility, our part of the equation. And he tells us we are to put on the new man, to put on this new self. And the language in the original speaks in terms of putting on like a garment, putting on a coat. This new self, this new man, is spiritually the person that a Christian positionally becomes after regeneration. Once you are reborn, this dynamic, if you will, is now available to you. So we put on the new man as we pursue the things of Christ rather than the desires of the flesh. We put on the new man. This new man is that which a man becomes as he makes contact with God. As you grow in your contact and fellowship and communicate with God, you change. And then there's absolutely no doubt about that. The power that exists in the person of Jehovah God, I have went into great lengths to speak of this in the past. That power is the most powerful force that has ever existed in the universe. You're reaching out to touch the power that made the stars. You cannot have contact with God and not be affected and not be changed. In fact, dramatically so. That's a fact. So if there is no change, indeed, one must truly consider whether he or she has ever really had any contact with a true and living God. If you've remained the same, if you're effectively the same person that you were before you were born again, you really have to stop and consider that maybe you've not touched that power at all. Because you cannot touch that power and be the same person as you were before. Maybe you're just simply going through the actions, just going through religious motions. Certainly there are, you know, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in America in pews as we speak right now doing that very thing. Just going through the motions. This is because God promises that when we come before him with, first of all, honest and complete hearts of repentance, after which our minds are no longer dark. Don't misunderstand me. You're not done. Positionally, you're done, but practically, you're not done. You're not complete. There's a long way to go. This is a journey, but you now are no longer an alien before God. You're his son, you're his daughter. Our hearts are left no longer hard and no longer closed, but we're changed. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says this, quote, knowing this, that our old man, my old man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, end quote. So the old man, the old life, if we've been reborn, is dead. And that's according to Scripture. That's according to the cross. But we need to make some careful note here. Because according to Ephesians, and when I started out, I said, let's look at the order. We need to look again because it doesn't start with putting on the new man. Many people have tried that. And that's a train wreck. Meaning they come into the world of faith, and maybe you're here today, you come into the world of faith, and what happens is many people try to add Christ to the life that they already have. Meaning, I'm not really going to do away with this one. I just want to add Jesus to my life. And he becomes, and I've used the analogy before, he becomes like a condiment. Essentially, we still want the old man around. We still want that life, or at least a little bit of him. And so we just want to bring in some Jesus to add to the old man. So he's like our mustard and pickles. We don't change. We don't give up the old man. We just want some of the new. It's critical this morning to understand that we must make a conscious decision that we are no longer going to walk like those involved in the sin. We are no longer going to walk as we did before. We're not going to walk like those of the world. We must make that decision. We must firstly lay down our old life. We must get rid of the old man. And Jesus isn't going to share. He doesn't work on commission, and he doesn't work in percentages. He gets all of you or none of you. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." I did. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." I like that. With all malice. Kind of the period at the end of the sentence. Aggressively put away. And this is where the process starts. It is essential, and in fact, it is mandatory to understand this, because this is a critical aspect of our salvation. A very real and intrinsic part of our rebirth is the setting down of our old life. You think, what is salvation? What is rebirth? Well, part of it is I am setting down my life and saying, I'm done. I'm out. We like to sell it in a different form these days. We like to just go, get a little Jesus and your life will be so much better. Get a little Jesus and then you won't feel so bad about your sins. And when you die, you get to go to heaven. And we kind of sell him that way. That's not what's going on in Scripture. That's not Christianity of the Bible. That's a new and revised version. Christianity and my salvation is I accept your salvation. And in order to do that, I push my life across the table and say, I'm out. I'm out. That's the old man. I'm done. I have to set down my old life. And within the very act of salvation is the acknowledgement that this present life I'm living doesn't work. I mean, somewhere along the way, that's part of your redemption. And those of you that are saved this morning, can you remember? I mean, at some point you go, you know what? I don't like this. I don't want this anymore. I'm done. Because if we do not do that, that life, that old man, that essence of the world is like a cancer and it will slowly kill us. We're done. We call this, and we use the term, repentance. Repentance is a turning. I am turning away from that old man, and I am turning towards the new man that I am becoming. A departure from what we were, and moving on to what we will be. And we've discussed this recently. We've talked about this issue of repentance, and we've already learned that it's mandatory to salvation. I have to turn away from the world and my sin. Because you see, to believe in him is to no longer believe in me. That's a natural turning. Salvation is, I believe in me, I'm no longer going to believe in me, I'm now going to believe in him. And you can't believe in both. In my natural state, though, I'm only going to believe in me. Welcome to 2025. we then begin to afterwards put on a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of living, a whole new way of behaving. And your new lifestyle over time becomes who you are. This isn't a sleight of hand. It's not a deception. It's not behavior modification. It's a decision. Not just one, but every day. I get up, I decide. Which way will I walk? Which direction will I pursue? What will be priority today? Will it be Jesus or will it be my world and my job and my money and my flesh and my family and all this? Or will it be Jesus? We make a decision every day. And in those decisions, before you ever leave the house, sets the direction of your day and ultimately sets the direction of your life. People who are like Christ, who seek to be like Christ, have made a conscious decision and a firm action to put on the new man, to put him on, to put on Christ. And so as a result, they have become what they've chosen to put on. But if I just sit here, and I come to church, and I sit in a pew, and I kind of have a tacit relationship with this whole Jesus thing. I just kind of sit around and wait for something to happen. If I'm just sitting and waiting for my personality to change and for my heart to feel loving and my soul to feel kind, I'm going to wait forever. Because God's not going to force that. I have to make a choice. I must now choose to be compassionate. I must choose to love. And as I do, I become compassionate and I become loving. See, what happens is we're often individually confused, and our modern age has done a job of corporately confusing a lot of the church on this matter. We think that salvation is going to make me change. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand. Will behavior and abilities and power and these things in your life, will, when they occur in your life, will they surprise you? Oh, yeah, it's the coolest thing. It's like, wow, I didn't know I had it in me. Okay, absolutely. But you still had to decide to be in the game. Salvation gives you the power to change to the indwelling Holy Spirit. God goes, here you go. Here's your new man. Put it on there. And now you're going to operate within the realm of my Holy Spirit. You got the mode, dude. Go. But you can still stand at the starting line and never move. Now, if this troubles you, I want you to think about the people you know. Maybe you need to think about yourself. Because plenty of people do this all the time. If you don't actually want to change, you're not gonna. Ever. God's not going to go, okay, you said the sinner's prayer. Now you're going to do it. It's like, no, you're not. Not unless you really want to. Sinner's prayer or not. Now you say, well, how does this look, practically speaking? I mean, how does this play out? What does this putting on the new man actually look like, Pastor? Well, first of all, putting on that new man means I need to be willing to actually move in the practical physical realm. You have to be willing to get off your backside and move. Engage. And many of us, we love to watch football. We're not too interested in actually being on the field, right? No. People will hit me. I don't want to be out there. I can feel the tackle from here. And therein lies the difference. Just like watching football, there are people who watch Christianity. Come to church, some, and they watch it from afar. Sometimes they get pretty excited, and they come and they're excited about what's going on around here, and they got the pom-poms, and yay, wow, you guys are really doing great stuff. But they never get on the field. They never actually play football. They just watch. They're not really a football player, are they? They're a watcher. And the same goes for Christianity. We have to be willing to move, to take positive action, to, in our life practice, to actually, physically, genuinely, practically live out the directions and the promises of God. But we want to just sit in the pew and say, hit me, Jesus. Woo! Secondly, we need to make sure that we never forget where we came from. Move and don't forget where you came from. And never, ever forget what Jesus did to bring you to that point. And this I have seen in 35 plus years of ministry has been very successful for Satan. People just forget. I have known people that, boy, come out of a level of sin that make toes curl. I mean, wow. Wicked, wicked stuff. And then later on, they forgot. They forgot Jesus saved them out of that stuff, and they became arrogant and haughty, spiteful, bitter at other people. They're not here anymore. I've seen people come here as absolute drunks, spend their lives, years as a drunk. They lived on a bar stool. God saved them from that, gave them a family that loved them, filled their lives with joy and purpose, and then they forgot. They're not here anymore. It's important that each and every one of us effectively build a memorial in our hearts and in our lives to make sure that we remember. I want to take a minute here just to look at a scriptural account on this, all right? So if you've got your Bibles in front of you, you can hold your finger in Ephesians, but turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me give you a good example of this morning. First Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Funny, they tied those idolatry and that together, huh? "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, as we read that text, you saw from my emphasis an important factor. There is this inescapable little word that is repeated over and over there, and it's the word all. They all came out, but they did not all go in. God's redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's a picture. A very vivid picture, by the way, of the spiritual redemption of mankind. Moses, being in that redeemer position, went in and rescued his people as Jesus did. And Moses got them out of Egypt, a picture of the world, as Jesus died to bring us out of this world. It's a spiritual redemption of mankind through the cross of Christ. It's a picture of that. And listen, that part in the story, Moses did all by himself. People didn't do anything. If anything, they were just a lot of grief, pretty much like us. And when it comes to this part in our redemption, it's all Jesus, all the way, every bit of it. You can't add anything to salvation. Your part is to receive it. Just like their part was to get put on their shoes and leave Egypt. But they didn't rescue themselves out of Egypt. Moses did that. We didn't rescue ourselves from sin. Jesus did that. He did that all by himself. And there began a corporate covering upon mankind. The angel of death passed over all of them. None of them died. They all experienced the parting of the Red Sea, all of them, which is salvation. God provided all of them food, water, and shelter. All of them. There was a physical redemption that came for every one of them. All of them, all of those redeemed individuals, all began the journey in the same way. Put on my shoes. I'm out of here. All of redeemed men start out the same way. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or famous. Salvation is the same for each and every one of us. Yet despite their great privilege, despite this awesome blessing, there obviously was no guarantee of success, huh? Any more than there is today. They had so much, didn't they? Right there in their hands, they had so much. Free at last, free at last. And yet, they never did see the promises of God. They were so pumped. They were being rescued. They were free. But they never saw the promises of God. 3 million people that day received God's blessing, received God's redemption from the world, of which Egypt is that spiritual biblical picture. And yet, according to the scriptural account, out of 3 million people, 2 made it. Caleb and Joshua, 2 guys. 2 found their way to the promised land. 2 found their way into that true and full blessing of God. 2 found their way. 3 million of them died in the desert. Now, apparently, all those people who traveled with Moses, they left Egypt bodily, but to a great degree, according to Scripture, their hearts remain in Egypt. Ah, there's the problem. See, all the church attendance in the world isn't going to matter if your heart's in Egypt. If your heart's out there in the world, the stuff, the pleasures, the money, the possessions, the experiences, you know, all the others that are out there, if your heart is out there, then you haven't really left Egypt. How many of us today have left Egypt physically, but we remain there in our hearts? Since Paul was writing to this church in Corinth, and it was hundreds of years after this event there in the wilderness, one would have to assume that little had changed. You read this account and go, was this written yesterday? Because little has changed since then. Apparently, the wilderness was still, as it is still today, littered with bodies. And all the years I've been in ministry, if you were to ask me what's the biggest heartbreak, what's the biggest pain you carry, there's a lot of faces that are in my mind, and their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. They're lost. They were amongst us. They were being redeemed from Egypt on nothing of their own works or anything. They just, because they were loved, because they were God's people, they were being redeemed from Egypt. They had it. They had it in their hands, and they forgot. And they were afraid. And they loved Egypt in their heart, and so the wilderness littered with bodies. And the way we live our lives, we discussed this last week, the way we live our passions and out our priorities, that tells us where our heart truly is. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, where is my heart? Is your heart here? Are you really with us today? Are you going where we're going? Are you pulling where we're pulling? Are you fighting who we're fighting? Or are you here but your heart's in Egypt? Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 3 million people lost their lives in the wilderness, which is a drop in the bucket since then. And it happened, according to this passage, at the very least to teach us a lesson. A lot to lose, 3 million people. A lot to lose, a big expense for us to only repeat that same massive error over again. You know, we think we're pretty smart, us human beings, but we just keep doing it over and over and over and over. Even after being brought out, redeemed from Egypt, like those who had traveled with Moses, we can also continue to lust after the attributes of Egypt. They talk about the leeks and the onions that we left behind. Maybe you're not really into leeks. You're going, I don't even know what a leek is. Okay, but in that, when you're wandering around the desert, a salad would be real nice. Okay? And you're going to get a salad out there. So they, the leeks and the onions, and we should go back. So these folks were not satisfied, first of all, with what God gave them. That's what causes me to look back to Egypt. How back there was good stuff. I'm not happy with where I am here. I got an itch. I just can't reach. I can't scratch, you know. And it's like, and so I don't know. I'm just kind of always fidgeting spiritually around, looking for something. They weren't satisfied, but at the same time, they lived in fear of moving beyond the manna. And if you don't know the story, you got to understand, God fed them. Something called manna, we've never figured out really what it was. It fell out of the sky. don't really know what it was exactly. It only lasted a day, so you had to go out and pick it up every day. But it was not exactly spicy. This was not, you know, Cajun crawfish, okay? This was bland. So they wouldn't move beyond that, though they could. The door was open. It's like, there's your goal. Just go. No, I'd rather stay here and eat this stuff and complain. And man, I see that. I won't move forward, but I will stand here and complain and whine and be bitter, angry, because I don't have... I'm not doing, I'm not being. And we keep going, right, there's a door, man. Just go through the door. But we stay here. Instead of facing the giants that were in the promised land, and that was the issue. Whoa, giants over there. But God promised to be on their side. Instead of facing those giants, they preferred to play it safe. And so they just ate the manna and wandered around their lives in relative safety, if you can call it that, and never knowing the full promises of God. And if your Bible has maps, it's really, really interesting, because lots of times they show the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and then the maps do this. Okay, and then 40 years later, out. God gave them manna, gave them water, gave them shade during the day, fire at night to see what direction they were going. God took care of them. But they never knew the promised land. A place that the Bible describes as grape clusters that took two men to carry. Whoa. The land of milk and honey. Do you know that the original journey from Egypt to the promised land, if they had gone in a straight line, was 3 days? That's it. 3 days. 40 years later, everybody was dead because they couldn't find the door. So when they got there, though, as I said, they feared the giants in the land. They wanted to be rescued from Egypt, but they also were afraid of taking the next step. Instead of moving forward, the Bible says they sat down, which, there you go, there's your first mistake. And they spent their time eating, drinking, and playing. Welcome to America. They lost their way, but not by accident. They lost it on purpose. They took off Egypt, but they didn't put on the promised land. And so now they were stuck somewhere in the vast wasteland in between. They may have been rescued from Egypt. Again, that's God's work solely. You don't play any part in being rescued. That's his part. But they failed to ever know the blessings of living their lives in God. And for us today, in Christ. I don't mean to be cruel. I don't mean to be flippant. But most of you will live your life in the wilderness. Most people who cross out of Egypt, they never know the promised land. Because your heart is in Egypt and you're scared of the giants. It's really that simple. And God will continue to take care of you, but it'll never be the milk and honey that God desires for you to know. And that's not a prosperity doctrine line. I'm not saying it's easy. No, there actually are giants in the land. I'm not soft-pedaling that, and I'm not telling you it's not true. No, there's giants over there, and you will fight. As Superman. Because God said, I've got your back. So you just need to read the rest of the story. The marching around the walls. And the walls fell in front of them in great victory, and they took the city. And it goes story after story like that. But again, these people, so many of them, they just ate manna and only manna for 40 years. I think many of us today, so many of us fail to embrace God's promised land. We refuse this morning to go on in God, and instead we become comfortable with the new gods. The new gods of the middle ground. But it's not our home, and so you never feel quite right. You know, it's like I've left Egypt so far now that I can't feel really good about anything to do with Egypt, and you know, I can't sin freely, and the guilt gets me, and I can't really, you know, engage myself in that. But then I don't really know my Redeemer, and I don't know the promised land, and I won't deal with the giants, and so what do I get? Sand. Miles and miles of sand. We want out of our bondage. We want out of our penalty of sin, but we're slow to take on the giants. God wants us to live in that land. There was a reluctance on the part of God's people, God's chosen people, to take that next step. And again, many reasons. Some out of fear, some out of laziness. The reasons can be plentiful. Even though God had promised them victory, he said, I have your back. If you go over there, we will beat the giants. You just need to trust me. In Joshua 1:3, God said, every place that the sole of your feet will tread, I have given you. So not only is this in between not what God saved us from Egypt for, oh no, please. But let us take a good look around, gang. Again, it's still just a desert. You may be taken care of, but it's still only manna. When we refuse to put on the new man, where we find ourselves is anybody's guess. King David never started out to commit adultery. The Bible says he was a man after my own heart, God said. He never started out to commit adultery. He's not like, you know, today I think I'm going to commit some violent adultery, and then maybe I'll just kill her husband, which he did. No, it started out with lust, and it started out with idolatry. It just became adultery and murder. And that it lust and idolatry followed with sitting down and some overt playing. David gave an inch, and Satan took a mile. The cost for David, if you know the account, was enormous, breathtaking. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, to the original account of this story, you'll find that quickly the people forgot their redemption. They were rescued, and in no time at all, they forgot. They forgot. Forgetting was the first sin to occur, and that sin led to all the rest. It started with forgetting. The sin of forgetting caused a slide, and they couldn't just find their feet anymore. I mean, they died in the wilderness out there, having never known that which they were redeemed from out of Egypt. They never knew the promised land. They never knew why they were born. And that breaks my heart to think that so many of us will never know why we're here. We came to Christ. We got involved in religion. We lived our lives. The years ticked by and we died. And we just thought, what was all of that? And I'm here to tell you today, and I don't say so with pride or arrogance at all. I don't know an awful lot of things, but I do know why I'm here. And I could never have enough thanks for that knowledge. Even as the children of Israel, fresh out of Egypt, they stood in the fullness of God's redemption. with the miracle of salvation, man, it was still like fresh paint, man. I mean, it just came out, barely dry. The paint was barely dry. And they began to complain against God instead of remembering that he had saved their hide. There was no continued thanks about the miracles. I mean, you know what went on with Moses? I mean, those guys, look, you'd think that if God opened up the ocean and let you walk across on dry ground and then closed up over the Egyptian army, that you'd be over there going, okay, that's not something I'm going to be forgetting. But they did. Quickly, in fact. The bottom line is that these things happened to the Israelites because they quickly forgot what God had done to save them. They forgot where they came from. They forgot where he had brought them to, what he had done for them. They forgot what life was like back in Egypt, which was hell. They ceased to be thankful. They began to murmur and complain, and they become obsessed and occupied with otherworldly things and justified them, no less. And they just simply forgot. And we're told these things are recorded as examples to us. They are written as a warning to us. Yes, thank you, God. He does warn us and he does correct us. How many of us this morning? Even though we may feel that we are indeed born again, we have failed to see the fruit of our lives. We have failed to ever know the joy of our faith and the peace in our hearts. I ask you this morning, stop and look around. Is that sand in your toes? Are you just walking around in circles? Blaming God. When it's not God because he's holding the door open to the promised land. Oh, I don't know, Pastor. I think that looks expensive. Yes, it is. Well, if I go over there, right? That could cost me everything. Yes, it will. But I'll have to fight. But you will win, and you will know the land of milk and honey. You will know your promised land. You will know your purpose. So perhaps you, like them, just traded one prison for another one. You were prison and bondage in Egypt, and now you're prison and bondage in the desert. God did his part to rescue you, but you failed to follow through in the power that you've been given, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when the next generation of Israel, they finally did cross the promised land, and that's the best part of the story. The next generation, in other words, their kids that were born out there in the desert, they grew up, and they grew to a place where they said, you know what? This ain't for me. I'm not living out here in the desert. I'm going over. And maybe that was motivated by 40 years of wandering around the desert. I think it'd be enough for me. They had taken off Egypt, but they failed to put on the new man. They failed to put on God, but these guys said, not me. So hear me now. They built a memorial. If you can find it, Joshua chapter 4. One more passage this morning. Joshua chapter 4. Beginning of verse 1. And this is the account. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the river Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, one of the two, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out in the middle of the Jordan River, from the place where the priests' feet stood firm. Because, by the way, they stepped into the river Jordan and the river stopped for them. If that isn't, hey guys, remember? Remember the Red Sea? It was like this. And he literally stopped the river from flowing. And everybody walked across. It says, go out into the middle of the river and get 12 stones. Then, because the priests were standing out there in the middle when the river stopped, it said that Joshua called the 12 men who had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan. Each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in the times to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord. When we crossed over to the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded. They took up the 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. And then Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in a place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. So the kids would walk by and go, what's with the rocks, Mom? That's when we walked across the River Jordan. That's when we were redeemed and God led us into the promised land. And this house, this marriage, this family, we are what we are because of those rocks, because that reminds us of crossing over and what God did for us. And we won't forget. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Always carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to carry with us, like that memorial, the daily remembrance, what Jesus did to redeem us. He let them murder him. Viciously, violently, painfully murder him so that we can cross into the promised land, not wander around in the wilderness for our whole lives. So his death would manifest a new life in us every day. And I know the pressures of this world and life blowing in, and sometimes it just seems to want to overcome us. And Satan, he loves to get us busy. He loves to get us distracted on the issues of life. And then some of them, they're not sin. They're just distractions. And we think, it's okay. This is important. So I can go do this because this is important. It's okay, God, because you gave me this. So this is important. I'll go over and do this. It's not that this is a sin. It's a distraction. Paul the Apostle says it's a weight. And we think, we're going to grab hold of this, which is all going to be left behind when we die, and we're going to grab hold of this, but you could do this 100 times better if you did this first. If I loved Jesus more, I'd be better at this. I'd be better in my job. I'd be better in my marriage. I'd be a better parent, a better grandparent, a better everything if Jesus was first. But instead, he gets parked, and I'm just wandering in the wilderness out here. Out of Egypt, but nowhere near the promised land. We need to make the critical step, gang, of not just coming out of Egypt, but we have to cross over and into the promised land. The old hymns, back when I was a child, a lot of them talked about the promised land as death, that you'd cross over the River Jordan, you died and went to heaven. The promised land is in heaven. The promised land is a sweet spot. It's where God wants us to live now and forever. It's the kingdom of God. Giants, you bet. And we will beat them. And the walls of Jericho will fall down. Caleb was an old man by the time they crossed over. One of the oldest men in that bunch. And they ask each of the 12 tribes, what area do you want over here in the promised land? He said, I want the mountains. And you know why he wanted the mountains? Because there was giants in the mountains. Crazy old man. He wanted to fight. Even as an old man, he wanted to fight. That's a guy I want to meet. He didn't find a lazy boy. He didn't find an easy chair on the beach. He got a sword and said, give me the mountains because I want to fight. And you know why he wanted to fight? Because he knew God had his back. We must not only put off the old man this morning, but we need to take the next step, and you got to put on the new one. And that's yours. Let's stand.